And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 47. Psalm number 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 47, reading at verse 1. Please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. The following simple rhyme was once one of the best known taunts in the English speaking world. I'm the king of the castle. You are the dirty rascal. It appeared in a book in the 1850s called Games and Sports for Young Boys as the opening taunt in a game of King of the Castle. Sometimes it's also known as King of the Mountain. In this game, one boy stands on top of a hill and the others attempt to knock him down and take his place. In some versions of the game, the king opens the game by shouting, "I'm the king of the castle. Get down, you dirty rascal." In others, the king only shouts, "I'm the king of the castle," and it is the other players who respond with, "Come down, you dirty rascal." In any event, the game is based on the idea of one boy claiming superiority and the others trying to take that from him and have it for themselves. Sadly, there have been no shortage of grown men and women in human history who have asserted, "I'm the king of the castle." Did not mighty Nebuchadnezzar, whilst walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, say, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" The book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm the king of the castle." But we read on in Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." The Bible warns all men and women from such arrogant assertion and reminds them that there is only one who can legitimately make claim to and assert such sovereignty. As we come to Psalm 47 this morning, we see this truth clearly portrayed. What do we see here? Well, in Psalm 47, God is praised clearly as King of all the earth. And the people of all nations are invited to praise him, anticipating that final day on which all the nations, which will have been subdued before God, and the kingdom of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. As we look at Psalm 47 this morning, we're going to do so under three headings. First of all, celebrated sovereignty. Secondly, sovereign judgment and salvation. And thirdly, appropriate praise. So first of all then, celebrated sovereignty, verses 1 and 2, and also verse 7. God is sovereign over all his creation. He is the one who is to be praised as King of all the earth. Verse 7. Kings are sovereign over their realms. All their subjects owe the king their allegiance. And so, since God is the creator and Lord of all the earth, every human being, every man, woman, boy, and girl owes him true and full obedience. Now, this concept of the sovereignty of kings and the obligations of loyal subjects may be foreign to many in our world today. It may be even unthinkable to some, particularly if we live in a country where this is not our form of civil government. Even when it comes to God, many prefer to think of God as either some distant spectator or at best an elected authority subject to their approval. Whatever our view and preference for human government, the Bible is clear with regard to God's royal, sovereign authority over all of this created reality. God is not aloof from earthly affairs. He is not some absentee landlord. Psalm 22 at verse 28 reads, "Kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Neither is God some branch of democratic government. Psalm 135 verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." God's sovereign control extends to the individual affairs of every person, and that includes you and me this morning. Kings exercise their rule by way of royal proclamations sent throughout their realms. God likewise rules by his sovereign decree. In Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10, God speaks this way, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." Now, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not popular with most people today, because men and women, boys and girls, want to believe in their own sovereignty. We think we are masters of our own destiny. We believe we are, or at least we should be, free to do as we please. But I say this respectfully. God would beg to differ. He refutes such human pride and vanity. Deuteronomy 32 at verse 39. "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Or Isaiah 45 at verse 7. The Lord speaks thus, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Divine sovereignty does not deny or abrogate human responsibility, however. As well as teaching divine sovereignty, the Bible equally teaches that man has a real will, though now fallen and enslaved in sin. By the exercise of that will, man makes decisions and is responsible for his actions. But nevertheless, God's will is accomplished in all things, even in and through the sinful acts of wicked men. Lamentations 3 at verse 37. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? And so we see that even though men do make decisions, they do so freely according to that will that they have that is enslaved in sin. They are not coerced. That's what we mean when we talk about the freedom of man's will. He's not coerced. He doesn't act against his will. He acts in accordance with his will. But even as he does so, even as a fallen sinner, God's will is always accomplished, even in and through these things. God is the one who ultimately and finally and truly is sovereign over all things. He is the King of all the earth, even as Psalm 47 says. And that is celebrated here. And we should celebrate it too this morning, that we are not king this morning. That we, in all of our fallibility, in all of our fallenness, in all of our limitations, we are not ultimately king of all things. The Lord, the sovereign one, he is king, and he rules and reigns. And we give thanks to him this morning for that. Even in this time of coronavirus, even when we may not understand all that is going on around us, even when we may wish it otherwise, God is sovereignly ruling and reigning and fulfilling his purposes in that. And in that we can rest this morning. Well, that brings us in the second place to sovereign judgment and salvation, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist here praises God for his sovereignty, first of all, in judging his enemies, verse 3. Now, this most likely refers to the conquest of Canaan by Israel under Joshua, when God executed his judgment on the wicked Canaanites. Israel's victory did not result from any power of her own, but was the sovereign act of God in judging his foes. The picture here of having people under one's feet refers to that ancient practice of placing the foot on the throat of captives conquered in battle. God's judgments continue to take place throughout history as he raises up kingdoms and brings them down again, so that all men and women should praise and fear God, who is sovereign in judging sin and evil. This pattern has continued down through history, whether we think of the great empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, or Rome. God is the one who is still sovereign. These kingdoms were raised up and they were brought down. God is the one who is king over all the earth. This is vital to remember in our own day. We may not talk so much of empires, but we do talk of superpowers. There is always the temptation to glory in the might and influence of our own nation, and thinking that our plans and policies should be sovereign over all the earth. It is only God who is king of all the earth. All other kingdoms may rise and they may fall. God is the one who raises them up, as he told Nebuchadnezzar, and he is the one who is able and will bring them down when they rise up in their own pride and arrogance. We need to remember God is sovereign in the judgment, even of those who raise themselves in arrogant pride. But the psalmist here also praises God for his sovereignty in saving his people. Again, verses 3 and 4. We think of an example of God's sovereign deliverance of his people in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when the Lord delivered Jerusalem from the hands of mighty Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who took the title Great King for himself, Isaiah 36 at verse 4. But the Lord destroyed the whole Assyrian army. 185,000 soldiers died in a single night. And shortly afterwards, Sennacherib was assassinated, showing how bankrupt was his claim to absolute sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is a source of great comfort to God's people. Just as God saved Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, our salvation is established by God's sovereign decree and is kept secure by God's sovereign might. And so it is that Psalm 47 here celebrates God's sovereign grace. Verse 4, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. This most likely refers in the first place to God's gift of Canaan, the promised land, to be the promised inheritance of his people. That land was the pride and joy of God's people as they dwelt in the land. Physical Canaan was a picture, as one commentator puts it, of the whole landscape of salvation that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And in particular, the consummation of those blessings in the glory of heaven above. Like Israel's land in Canaan, the believer's blessings are God's sovereign heritage and gift of love to his people. Not only does God's sovereignty in salvation give us comfort and hope, it also motivates us to praise our great saving King. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Because God is sovereign, because he rules and reigns, we should praise him. Praise him in all of his sovereign judgments. Praise him in his great salvation of his people. The psalmist here in Psalm 47 echoes that praise of the great theme of the Apostle Paul, extolling God's sovereignty in judgment and salvation. Back to verses 1 and 2, he says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Let us praise God this morning. Even as we are hearing his word, let us praise the sovereign God, that he is the one who rules and reigns. Let us clap our hands, shout to God with loud songs of great joy. Well, that brings us in the third place to appropriate praise in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5 here sets the scene for Psalm 47. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Scholars generally agree that this refers to an annual festival that celebrated the Lord's enthronement, probably with a procession of the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple, though it is possible that the psalm refers to the first coming of the Ark into Jerusalem during the time of David. If you are a regular member of our congregation, you remember that we thought about this not too long ago in our evening expositions in 2 Samuel 6 at verse 15. And so Psalm 47 was most likely composed in response to that event, the event of the original bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, whether it be done for that occasion or whether it was done on that occasion and subsequently in annual festival to remember David's enthronement of God's ark on Mount Zion. As God's people celebrate the ascension of the Lord to his throne over the earth, we are reminded again this morning that God's sovereignty is a cause of the greatest joy. God's sovereign reign results in the enjoyment of the greatest blessings, so that none who look to the Lord in faith will ever have cause for disappointment. There may be many other causes of disappointment in our lives. You may even be experiencing that this morning. But this will never be one of them. Men and women may disappoint you. Those who serve in government around you may disappoint you. But the sovereign Lord never disappoints his people. He is the one who pours out his blessings, great blessings, for which we can give thanks. We enjoy these great blessings because he is the sovereign king. This is especially true as we think of all the blessings that the sovereign enthroned heavenly king has bestowed on his people in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, as the hymn writer exhorts us, we are to count our blessings. And if we were to stop and to do that, it would take us a very great long time, for they are many and they truly are great. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "The true and final victory of the Lord consists not in a submission that is brought about by war and bloodshed, and in consternation that stupefies the mind, but in a change in minds and hearts of the people, so that they render joyful worship unto him." End quote. Psalm 47 gives five descriptions of praise that should characterize all of our worship as the people of God this morning. First of all, the praise of God is to be joyful. Verse 1, "Clap your hands, all peoples, shout to God with loud sounds, songs of joy." Let me ask you this morning, is your praise joyful today? It ought to be. Now, whilst this text does not warrant disorderly shouting out in worship services or disruptive acts drawing attention to the worshipper, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, all things should be done decently and in order. Nevertheless, in the light of God's sovereign grace, our worship ought never to be dour or dull or detached or mere formal or routine. It ought to be full of joy. Christians gather as those who have every reason to rejoice. And though we may be prevented from gathering at the present time, even as we have come together in our homes, we have every reason to rejoice this morning. There ought to be spiritual delight in our souls, and it ought to be evident in our worship. Is it so this morning? Secondly, the worship of God is to be reverent. Verse 2. Many believers today think that the worship of God is either joyful or it is reverent, but it cannot be both. They set those things against each other in a great antithesis. But the Bible disagrees with that erroneous conclusion and joins those two things rightly together. Psalm 2 at verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." We tremble at the majesty of the glory of the great King, and we rejoice over his sovereign and yet tender grace and mercy. How do we reverence God in his worship? In what we do. We reverence God when we worship him in accordance with his word. This is what is called in theological terms the regulative principle of worship. What is that? Well, it's summed up for us in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 22, and paragraph 1. There, the framers of the confession, reflecting upon what the Bible teaches concerning how we are to reverently worship God, said this: "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." And for that conclusion, they cited the text Jeremiah 10, verse 7, Mark 12 at verse 33, Deuteronomy 12 at verse 32, and Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. What does all that mean in practice? It means that we must only do, but we are only to do, that which God himself has commanded in his worship. We worship according to his word. When we do that, we worship God reverently. David learned this in the incident when the Lord struck Uzzah dead for daring to touch the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord's holy throne, with his unholy hand. 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 through 7. And the writer to the Hebrews teaches the same thing. Hebrews 12 at verse 28. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Yes, let us be joyful in our worship this morning, but let us also be reverent, doing that and only that which God himself has commanded. Thirdly, Christians are to worship God in singing his praise, verse 6. Four times in this verse, God's people are exhorted to sing praises to God. We have already done so this morning, and we will do so again before we conclude our worship, singing his praises. Now, not all Christians may have voices that they consider attractive. You may never pass an audition for a choir, but every child of God, everyone who has received God's grace in Jesus Christ, has a song to sing and should not be ashamed to joyfully sing God's praise. One of the commentators puts it like this: according to the book of Revelation, believers will be singing to God's glory in heaven, and Psalm 47 tells us to start practicing now. End quote. We are to sing joyfully and reverently God's praises. So no matter what you may have by way of a voice this morning, whether you may think it is a good voice or not a good voice, however you may feel inclined to perhaps sing very quietly, lest anyone else hear, let me encourage you to sing out this morning. We are not listening to one another. We are singing to God's praise. Yes, we are to sing as well as we can, but we should never be reluctant to sing out. God's people sing his praises to his glory. Well then, fourthly, the worship of God is to be thoughtful. Verse 7. To be thoughtful. The ESV renders it, sing praises with a psalm. The King James Version renders it, sing praises with understanding. The original term says we are to sing a maskil. Now, we've come across this term before in the book of Psalms, and whilst it is not absolutely certain its precise meaning, Many believe it refers to a song of instruction. We come across it in Psalm 42 and Psalm 44 and Psalm 45 that we have thought about in previous Lord's Days recently. Jesus himself emphasized this idea to his disciples. He emphasized that believers are not to offer mindless, repetitive phrases to God in worship. We're not to do that as the pagans did, as he says in Matthew 6, verse 7. We are to be thoughtful in what we bring in our worship to God. We must approach God in terms of clear biblical truth and sing in our praises that clear biblical doctrinal content. What does this say of much of that which is sung today to the praise of God? How often that content of words is so shallow at best, and sometimes so confused and even erroneous. How often when we sing God's praises, we are more concerned with perhaps a melody that we can tap our foot to, perhaps even respond to in an emotional way, but we are not so concerned about that truth of which we are singing. We are to be thoughtful in our praises. And even as we sing to melodies, we are to have minds that are engaged according to clear biblical truth, singing God's praises of who he is, of what he has done, of what he has done for us, in which we can rejoice in his Son, Jesus Christ. As we sing this morning, let us be thoughtful of our praises and be taken up with those things and not taken up with some mere emotional response. Certainly, thoughtful worship does not have to be overly academic or overly intellectual, but it does need to be biblical and thoughtful, focusing on who God is and what he has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "God's people praise and adore him for what he is in his essential being. They praise him for his love revealed in the gift and in the work of his dear Son, and for resting their souls from eternal death. They praise him for those fuller enjoyments of his love, awaiting them in the world to come." End quote. And then fifthly, the worship of God is to be universal. Verse 9. Everyone is to worship the King who is enthroned over all the nations. The psalm concludes with a prophecy. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The psalm began with a call to all peoples to clap and shout to the Lord, and it ends with a promise that believers from all the peoples will gather as one, as the people of the God of Abraham. It is a great encouragement this morning to realize that a psalm that praises God for his sovereignty comes to its climax in the worship of God from the lips of sinners, redeemed by his grace. Thus God's ancient promise to Abraham will be fulfilled when the gospel of Christ has run its course throughout history, has gone to the ends of the earth, and has gathered in all those whom God has purposed to save from all of eternity. And hence we look forward with Psalm 47 to that coming day when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11 at verse 15. The universal praise of the triune God on that day is foreshadowed in the voices of the church here yet below. The prophetic vision of Psalm 47 is being fulfilled in history, even in our praises this morning. But in the end, when it is fulfilled consummately and finally and completely, Christ will be highly exalted through all the earth. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, "But the choir of the Lord's praise grows one at a time as the song of the gospel is spread from one voice to another." End quote. That's how it is, isn't it? That's a great encouragement as we see the Lord saving men and women, boys and girls, through his holy gospel. Then their voice is added to the choir of the people of God. As that great multitude will be gathered, that innumerable company on that last day, that company is being added to at this point in time. Today, one voice at a time, and we are part of that. You may remember and recall today, if you give it some thought, the day when you did not sing God's praises. You had no desire to, no heart to. And then the Lord came and saved your soul. And now you gladly sing, shout aloud the praise of the great King. Your voice then was added to this company of God's people. And so God continues to do so until on that last great day, there will be this innumerable company, that there will be indeed the princes of the peoples of the earth gathered together in fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. As we close this morning, let me ask you, are you part of this glorious chorus this morning? Are you ones who believe in Jesus and so lift up your praise to the sovereign reigning King of heaven? If not, then come and submit to the King whilst you may. You may yet still be a rebel. You may yet be one who refuses to give your allegiance to the rightful King. Make peace with the King whilst you may, even before that great day of his sovereign judgment comes. Whoever you are, young or old, adult, child, whatever your circumstances are, come and plead mercy from the King whilst yet he dispenses his great grace and mercy to sinners like us. But if you already know that sovereign grace, that sovereign mercy, sing his praise joyfully. Sing it reverently. Sing it thoughtfully with all of God's people, even to the great praise of our sovereign King. Amen. May God so help us. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray indeed that that sovereign word of the King might subdue the hearts of rebel sinners even this day. And we pray for those, O Lord, of us who already know that work of sovereign grace in our hearts, that we might gladly sing your praises, that we might gladly own your righteous rule, that we might joyfully praise you as citizens not only of earthly kingdoms here below, but also of the great heavenly kingdom which lasts forever. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.